Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11 today, and especially emphasizing verses 1 through 5. I told you last week that sometimes I feel like I don't measure up. And maybe you're there sometimes too. Maybe you can relate to that. Sometimes I feel like I don't measure up. And what we studied last week showed us, praise the Lord, because the forefather of our faith is Abraham, and he did not measure up by his own deeds. So we get to rejoice in the reality that that the very forefather of our faith, Abraham, was redeemed before giving the command of circumcision. Before he became the forefather of the Jews, he was the father and founder of faith. So we can delight in the fact that God has had us in his hands from the beginning. From the beginning. So, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. As we look at this chapter, I want to pose a question for you, which is, how do I know that I am saved? How do I know that I am saved? And I'm going to answer it immediately. I know that I am saved. Me, personally, John Elkins, knows that I am saved because I read the book of Romans. And I see who I am in the book. I see that chapters 1 through 3 show who I was. I see that chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 6 show me who I am, who God has made me to be, how he has redeemed me and rescued me. I see in chapter 6 through 8 who I am now and who he is making me to be and who he is walking this life to show me who I am. I see in chapter 9 all the way into chapter 12 that he has redeemed me by his grace and his power and his love alone for a purpose. For a purpose that is beyond my imagination, that is beyond my understanding. And I see in chapters 12 through 16 exactly how I am to live. So this book, you want to know how to know that you are saved, how to know who you are in Christ, read Romans front to back. Sit down, read it straight through, hear the voice of the Lord speaking clearly who you are, who you were, who you are, who you're going to be, and who makes you that way. And then for what end? This is fantastic. And today, we enter into a section that we want to talk about reconciliation with God. In other words, how do I remain faithful? Or how is it that I am able to remain faithful? Let's read together Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and that endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And may God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. As we come to this chapter, we run into these first five verses here. And the very first one is a wrap-up of chapter 4. So if you'll look at the first verse, it says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith." Remember what justified means. It means to be made righteous. It's the same Greek word as righteous. Just and righteous are the same. So justice and righteousness are the same. We have been made righteous. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's remember, we're not justified because we did something right. We're not made righteous because we did something right. We're justified because we believe God. That's it. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, or it was credited to his account as righteousness. He had faith and that was his righteousness. He didn't do a bunch of good stuff. In Genesis chapter 15 is where that's said. Remember where it's said that he gets the law of circumcision. It's two chapters later, Genesis 17. So here in chapter 5, it says we have been justified by faith. Now, just for a moment, by way of worship for you, think about what it means to be made righteous before God. Just think about that for a minute. The perfect Creator who has done everything perfectly, who made everything, who made a tree, who made rabbits, who made sun and sky, who made the earth, who made the beautiful weather, who made the awful humidity, who brought you that terrible wind, who did all these things. This God, who is the God over all of creation, this God, he was fractured from you by our own doing, by our own wickedness. And we were incapable of achieving presence of God again. Incapable of reaching Him again. And yet, He took your sin and gave you righteousness. All because you believed in Jesus. Just consider that for a moment. You are less than an ant in comparison to God. You are small and tiny. I don't care about the ants that are in my front yard. In fact, I kill them because they're irritating. Now consider God infinitely greater than we are. How much smaller in comparison are we than an ant? And yet, he's concerned enough to know the hairs on your head and to care about this moment in your life right now, to be concerned when your heart is hurt, when you're tired, to decide as the infinite Creator that he's going to walk through suffering with you, not just put you through it, walk you through it. Go through every pain you have with you. This is unfathomable. Just by way of worship for a moment, consider that. So, Paul continues here to explain reconciliation in Jesus Christ in verse 2. He says, "Through him, through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." So we got a couple phrases to look at here. The first one is, "Through Christ we have obtained access by faith." Now remember the Old Testament. Remember Mount Sinai. If you've read Exodus, you should remember the picture of Mount Sinai is a big mountain that's on fire. And at the top of it is a giant storm. And all the people of Israel are at the bottom. And God looks at the people of Israel and says, "Hey, don't go up the mountain. In fact, don't even touch the mountain, because if you touch the mountain, you'll die. It's very encouraging, isn't it? He takes you out of Egypt. He brings you into the wilderness. He protects you. He's providing falling magic bread from the sky. And then he says, I'm going to bring my presence, but if you get too close, you're going to die. So don't go near the mountain. Only Moses gets to go up the mountain, and Joshua gets to go halfway up with Moses. Don't even touch the mountain. Get away from the mountain. Could you imagine the terrifying reality of God's presence literally setting a mountain on fire? That's more than movies do now, right? Like, this is frightening. This is a mountain on fire. Not a house, not a hut, not a tent, not a hill. A mountain on fire with a thunderstorm at top. This is insane. Remember, they couldn't go up the mountain. They couldn't touch it. They couldn't walk up. Moses himself goes up the mountain and says, I want to see you, God. And God says, you're not allowed to see me, because if you see me, the sin that's in you is going to overtake you and you're going to die. So what I'll do is I'll pass by and you'll get to see where I went past. How's that, Moses? So it puts Moses in a rock, and we sang that song this morning, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, because Jesus is the rock in which we hide in the presence of God. He is the covering that covers us and keeps us from imploding. And Moses gets hidden in a rock, and remember, he sees the leftovers of God, and for the rest of the time in Exodus, he is Bug Zapper Moses. His face is literally glowing. So much so that he's scaring children. Could you just imagine having a guy in your friend's circle that has a veil on, and whenever he lifts the veil, the room brightens up because he's lit, like glowing, like radioactive? This is terrifying. The imagery in the Old Testament is bizarre. We ought to recognize that. Just own our crazy as Christians. We believe crazy things. The only reason they're not crazy is because they're true. Own your crazy. So Moses, Bug Zapper face, God tells the Jews not to touch anything on the mountain or they will die. And what we see is there's a desperate need in all of creation to be redeemed, to be restored to God. Because since Genesis chapter 3, we've been separated from Him. We've been separated from His presence and His mercy and exposed only to His justice and wrath. And we see in Israel God coming and landing on the mountain and standing before Moses and giving Moses instructions and handing him the law and giving him the way by which people can know the character of God. And it's just a step forward, and it's not far enough, because we can't all be redeemed unless one thing happens, and that is that we have faith in Jesus Christ. Abraham had faith that the seed would be provided who would bless the nations. The seed of Abraham would bless the nation. The seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, would crush the head of the snake. And this is the salvation that we get in Jesus Christ. Through Christ, we have obtained access by faith. We are in desperate need of access to God. And we get that access through grace. By faith into grace. Did you see that next phrase? Into this grace. We get access to God by faith. So we believe God, and now it is restored. We're able to talk to Him. Just think about that for a moment. You are able to talk to the Creator of the universe. Nothing in your way. There's no hoops you have to jump through. There's no confession that you have to make to a priest. There's no ritual sacrifice that has to be done or incense that has to be waved or some trick of the hand that has to be done on your behalf. There is nothing that has to be done. You can literally close your eyes to block out the world and say, Lord, and He listens to you. I don't know about you, but I don't know why He listens to me. God of all grace listens to you, to me. So we are given this grace through faith. Then look at the next phrase. And this is a powerful one, so encouraging. In which we stand. Okay, postures are very important in Scripture. There are multiple times. Whenever you see it emphasized how Jesus is standing or sitting, you need to pay attention. One of my favorites is in the book of Luke when Jesus, or in the book of John, when Jesus writes on the ground. That story of the adulterous woman, she's thrown before Jesus. Watch closely the posture. First he's sitting, then all of a sudden he's standing, then he kneels down, then he's standing again, then he kneels down. And it's this contrast over and over. Jesus goes to teach in the temple and he sits down to teach the people, coming down to their level, sitting down where they are. He goes up on a mountain and sits on the mountain, the posture of a rabbinical teacher, but also connecting that he is coming down to the mountain as prophesied in the Old Testament. Jesus is sitting, Sermon on the Mount, he's sitting down. Right? This is God's word giving us hints at things. So it says here, this you are granted access into this grace in which we stand. So how does one come before God? In the Old Testament, there's an incredible picture, right? It happens over and over. God shows up, in Isaiah is probably the clearest one. And Isaiah walks into the throne room in Isaiah 6, and he starts to look around, and he sees the walls, and there's smoke coming up, and the train of his robe fills the temple. Okay, imagine a king sitting on a throne with a robe that is so big, it's filling the whole room. Like Isaiah's standing on it. How weird is it? And the room is shaking, and there's these weird flying, fiery bird-looking things that are actually people on fire that look like angels slash birds slash gargoyle monsters with weird eyes everywhere and wings all over, and they're singing praise to the Lord back and forth, back and forth. And they're literally called ones on fire. Like, that's literally what they're called. And the room is shaking, and Isaiah is kind of wigging out a little bit, and he starts to see around the throne. And when he sees God, what happens? Remember, his eyes come up to see God, and he says, woe to me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and he falls on his face. Ezekiel, same thing. He's looking around the room, and he sees God, and falls flat on his face. Jeremiah, I'm not even a grown-up, Lord. I'm a boy. How am I supposed to talk? On his face. Then we have this contrast in the New Testament of Jesus lifting people to their feet and bringing them up to stand. In Revelation, we have John standing before the throne room, and he falls down to worship the angel, and the angel helps him up and goes, no, 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 no. Don't worship me. That's the king. And John is standing on his feet. First Peter talks about us standing before the Lord. You know who stands before kings? Knights stand before kings. Princes and princesses stand before kings. People who the king loves stand before the king. People who are forgiven and given mercy stand before the king. In the grace of Jesus Christ, you stand before the greatest king of all time. Before the only king of all time. You stand before him. Get that into your head. When the adversary begins to accuse you and tell you you're unworthy,
when you begin to feel as though you can't do anything right, get it into your head that you stand before the King because He has covered you in grace, and there is nothing that can put you back down on the ground. You stand before the King. This is powerful, powerful truth, that we stand before the King. It indicates that there's a strength and a permanence of this strength. You can't lose this because you didn't earn it. This condition of standing before the King, you can't lose it because you didn't earn it. You didn't go get it. God didn't let you stand before Him. God made you stand before Him. He pulled you up. Even the psalmist gets this in the Old Testament. What's he say? You have pulled me up from the miry pit and set me on the rock. Jesus is the rock that you stand on. He is that which has lifted you out of the pit. He has made you to stand. And you stand before God. So just by way of application, two things here, right? Number one, no one can put you back down. Nothing can put you back down. Nothing you do, no one who despises you, no adversary, no enemy can put you back down prostrate on the ground before the Lord. You are standing in His presence because He put you there. And just like John chapter 10, they are mine and no one will take them from my hand. You are His. No one will strip you from His hand, not even you. Second application. Listen, knights stand before kings. We are warriors in the kingdom of God, given a commission to spread this gospel like wildfire, to engage our neighbors in the lost and dying. We are warriors. You have been given a commission and you stand before the King in that commission. And it doesn't stop there. Look at the next phrase. It says, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Our joy in this standing position before our King is that everyone would see the full manifestation of God. Remember what glory means. The accurate representation of reality. Glory is that which is real. A frog, the glory of a frog is that it's wet, slimy, and gross. Glory of a man is that he's sinful. Glory of God is holiness, righteousness, can't be finished. We got to keep talking about who He is because He's so bad. This is the glory of God, the fullness of God. We long as Christians to have everyone see the glory of God. And this is the beauty of this truth. That our joy and our peace is found when people see and worship God. When God is revealed, we have the most joy. Infinite joy, remember we talked about this a couple weeks ago, infinite joy must have an infinite source. And the only infinite source for joy is God Himself. So if we want infinite joy, we must pursue the infinite source. Our joy is found not here, not in this stuff here, but in the long view of eternity. We find our joy in eternal things. You want to know, Christian, why you struggle with joy sometimes? Why you struggle to be happy sometimes? Sometimes it's because you're missing the long view and we've gotten overrun by the cares and affections of this world. We don't belong here. It shouldn't feel comfortable. You wonder why you don't always fit in. You're not supposed to. You belong to a kingdom that's not of this world. It's okay. You're supposed to be a little weird. It's all right. As believers, we hold to an eternal perspective. We must be heavenly minded. We must be heavenly minded. If we are not heavenly minded, then the next verses don't make any sense. Verse 3, 4, and 5 don't make any sense at all if we're not heavenly minded. If we are only focused on our joy being here from this earth and not eternally from the Father, then these next verses don't make any sense to us. And we may as well just hang it up and go home. Let's look at these next three verses. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Just pause for a second. This is so un-American. To rejoice in your sufferings. Have you ever known of a time when you have seen a person in our country go on national television and praise God or praise the country for suffering? Woohoo! Famine! No. No one does. Yay! The stock market's going down! No one does that. Why? Because it's crazy, right? But yet, we as Christians rejoice in suffering, in our individual struggles. So much do we rejoice in suffering, and that joy comes in suffering, that the Bible encourages us to do things like fast, so that you would feel suffering. Paul encourages you to find ways in which you can suffer for the gospel, that you would go out of your way to struggle for the gospel's sake, so that your neighbors would see it, so that people would see it, so that you would stand out as a light in the world, that you would go out of your way to find ways to suffer for the sake of the gospel, that you would deny yourself worldly pleasures for the sake of eternal glory. So much is this in the culture of our Christian spirit in the Bible that we see times in Scripture when Paul is insisting that our reward is in heaven and not here. I mean, this is Paul, right? I mean, Paul's crazy. Let's be honest. When we study about Paul, he's nuts. I mean, this is the guy that walks into a town, gets stoned to death, drug out of the town. His brothers pray over him, and he gets up, wipes the blood off his face, and walks back in. So Paul's crazy. We can excuse that, but Peter is not crazy. Peter's not crazy, and he says the same thing. Peter is a fisherman from a town like Brazoria. Small town. Knows everybody in town. When he's fishing and Jesus comes over and says, hey, throw your net on the other side. You can imagine Peter cussing under his breath and going, what? You don't fish. You don't know nothing about fishing, Jesus. This is Peter. He's not crazy. He's just like the rest of us. He's perfectly normal. Almost absurdly normal. And yet, he says the exact same things, that there's a weight of glory that we would rejoice in heaven. That suffering now is nothing more than a proving ground for faith. And that we ought to rejoice in it. We ought to delight when we're persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ, when people reject us for the gospel, when we are scorned and we are made to suffer. This is a good thing. And why here for Christians? More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. We know that we don't suffer for no reason. I was once told that my brand of Christianity is so heavenly minded that it's no earthly good. I was told that in a different way, but that's what they meant. You think so much about heaven, you don't do anything. You're no good to us here. And my response, and it was a political discussion, they wanted me to vote a certain way, and my response was, you're so earthly minded, you're no heavenly good. And maybe that's not the best response to give to somebody. But listen, Christians are heavenly minded by nature. We are heavenly minded by nature. Our lives have been transformed, and we can't help but be eternally focused. Because, like I said, our joy is not here, but heaven. And an infinite joy must be found in an infinite source, and the only infinite source is God, and He's in heaven. So we think about our eternity with Him there. And this is life. This is joy. Christians have joy in the next life, but also here. That's why Paul goes on to say, rejoice in suffering. Because our joy is not only restricted to after death. Rather, our joy is seeing the glory of God played out in our life here as well. Christians have a double infinite joy. Isn't that great? We can rejoice in the Lord here, and we can rejoice in Him in heaven. We have this double opportunity to be filled with happiness and joy. We rejoice in our suffering because just like a diamond is made by pressure on coal, so we are refined this way. So when pressure comes on our lives, we are refined this way. So when we suffer, we are refined. We know that suffering produces endurance. As we suffer, we learn what we can take. And endurance produces character. As we've learned what we can take, we grow in maturity. And character produces hope. As we mature, we can see God more clearly because our immaturities are peeled away and our wickedness is peeled away, and we continue to grow in sight of God. And hope develops all the more. And hope does not put to shame. Hope does not put to shame. You see, this process takes a great deal of work. And yet, it's all because of faith. We are saved and redeemed and made holy because of faith. We're invited into grace. And in this grace, we are now enabled and privileged to engage in suffering in a way that might drain us of energy, but fills us with life. It might drain us of energy, but it fills us with life. I remember when I was young, I wanted to play basketball. And I was a white boy in an all African-American school. Majority African-American school. And I wanted to play basketball. Now, I was the same height now that I was when I was a freshman in high school. And I was white. Like soccer player white, right? My agility and my abilities were not comparable to my friends who all played basketball, but I wanted to play. So I had a friend who will remain nameless who came over to my house 5 days a week, and he was a great ball player, and he drilled me until I dropped. You want to play basketball? Let's play basketball. And after about a year and a half of him over there almost every day working me to the bone, I started to be able to compete. I made the high school team. I was suddenly good at this sport I wanted to play. And I remember him drilling it into me over and over and over, this working, suffering so that I would be good at this sport. Now, I tell you that so you'll understand. If you want to be an old saint in Christianity, it takes effort. You don't become an old saint by sitting on your laurels and doing nothing. You become an old saint by laying the Word of God out in front of you, by memorizing it, by reading it, by beating yourself into submission to it. That's how you become an old saint. You work and you suffer, and that suffering produces endurance. After practicing for that long, I knew what I could do. Suffer. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. I knew what I could do, and I knew what I could become. Hope does not put to shame. And look at why hope does not put to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, I told you, becoming an old saint takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of effort. It's good for you. Lay down your life to become an old saint, to work like crazy, to become holy and to know the Lord and to be in constant contact with Him. Work really hard. But here's why it doesn't put to shame. It doesn't put to shame because God does it. It doesn't put to shame because God's love has been poured out into you and He gave you the Holy Spirit. That's why it doesn't put to shame. We would say it doesn't put, what you would think is it doesn't put to shame because you've worked hard. But the reality is it doesn't put to shame because the Holy Spirit is living inside you, living and active, able to move in you and do great things. That's why it doesn't put to shame. Because God poured His love into you. That you would be able to overflow with His Spirit living inside of you. Isn't that incredible? This idea that you have no shame, no fear, no need for doubting. Not because you worked hard enough. Not because you did the work. Though doing the work is part of growing. Not because you did, but because God poured His love out in you and gave you a Holy Spirit who's going to push you and grow you and stretch you and pull you along in the faith that you would become more like Him. What's it say in Philippians? He who began a good work in you is what? Faithful to what? To complete it. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. That verse has nothing to do with your actions. Nor does the hope that we have. Just like Abraham, we are privileged to follow the King. We are privileged to be His. We are privileged to walk alongside Him, to grow in Him, to know Him deeply. And yet, the reason that we are able to is by because of faith, because of something Jesus Christ did, dying on the cross to rescue us from sin, raising again that we might have life. And the reason we are able to suffer and endure and grow in character and have hope is because the Holy Spirit has been poured out in love on us. And nothing can overcome that. Nothing can break that. So we remind ourselves in those dark nights of the soul when there is nothing for us to cling to and when everything has been broken and when we are lonely and we look in the mirror and we see no joy, we are able to remind ourselves the Holy Spirit lives inside me and He is actually actively working in me. And while everything seems broken, I am not. I am being grown. I am being matured in Him. I am being sanctified. I am not broken. I am His. And it's in those nights, in those times when we see ourselves for who we are and we rejoice in the Lord that we are able to say with assurance and great joy, I am His and He is mine. And nothing can overcome that.